Okay, very good. Now look at this, verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work, what? What's it say? Impartially. God is not partial to people as we are. God is not partial to people the way we are. Our God judges each man, woman, and child, how? Without partiality. Now, you know, what does that actually mean? Okay. In the past few years, since Hope and Passion Ministry was founded in 2007, I've been speaking to people since I was about 15 or 16 years old. I've been doing a lot of speaking. I know Ruth does that, right? From a long time ago. I've been speaking since I was little to people. But Hope and Passion Ministries was founded, and something became very, very real to me, and it was a very important growth point for me. There's a weird thing that happens, and I know Pastor can identify it, and anybody else that gets up and teaches Sunday school or is in the public eye, there's a very weird thing that happens. Having taught for many years teenagers and adults, I realize that sometimes people look at me and they say, well, Shelley, she's got it together. She knows scriptures. She teaches other people about the Bible. I got news for you. That has nothing to do with how God is going to judge me. Amen? When I stand before my Jesus, he is not going to compare me to somebody else. He's not going to say, well, you knew more scriptures than so-and-so. That doesn't mean anything. I mean, relatively speaking. Or so-and-so thought you know, having been a teacher of students of the Bible for so many years, teenagers, you know, they look up to you. And I stood in front of classes and said, look, when I stand before Jesus, he is not going to compare me or you to anybody else. You can't look at people around you and say, well, generally speaking, I think I'm leading a more dedicated Christian life than most people, so I must be okay. That has nothing to do with your status of being okay. There is only one standard to which we should compare ourselves, and what is it? It's God. It's Jesus Christ and his word. Amen? So you might look at me and you would judge me a certain way based on what you think about me. That doesn't mean a thing. God really knows me. And I could stand up and teach people for years on end and have totally the wrong motivation in my heart, and it could mean absolutely nothing. Are you with me? God knows a man or woman's heart, and he judges each person how? Impartially. So you don't be discouraged because you feel you're not where somebody else is, and don't be pompous because you feel you're above where other people are. God judges each man or woman how? Impartially. He knows what he has given to each one of us. He knows what knowledge we have and what we need to do with it. We're not okay just because we're comparing ourselves to other people. God's standard is the only standard. He has no partiality. And this is a glorious thing, too, when you think about popularity doesn't matter when it comes to God, does it? How nice of a hairstyle you have doesn't matter when it comes to God. Amen? Your IQ doesn't matter. He judges each man or woman impartially. And that can be scary, and it can also be comforting. But I am very, very thankful. You know, a lot of things happen to us and people don't understand, and we never get to explain ourselves. But who understands? God understands. I was listening to a radio program this morning where the preacher was on there saying, how many times have you ever been tempted? You've been wrongly accused of something. And you wanted nothing more than to stand up and scream at everybody and say, that isn't true. You don't understand. But guess what? God understands. He judges each man and woman impartially. So it says, because of that, we are to pass our time of sojourning here on earth. How are we supposed to live our lives? What does it say? Anybody? Look at it. I want you to see it for yourself. Live your lives as strangers, right? Feeling strange in this earth, in what? Reverent fear. How many people do you know that live their lives in reverent fear? Compared to how many people do we know that live with just this radical kind of glibness? I don't know. Life's just kind of whatever, you know. That's really not how Christians ought to live. We ought to live very, what? seriously and purposefully and thoughtfully. We ought to be taking things into account. I am living, you know, I ought to be walking around each day in a reverent, not a, like my teeth are chattering, oh, God's going to strike me. Not that kind of fear, but a kind of fear that says, God, you are so real and so awesome that I better think about what I'm doing. Amen? That's what that means. Get up in the morning before we stretch our arms and start to complain or start to glibly just go into the day and do the routine thing and realize, think about this verse. I ought to live my life as a stranger on this earth in a certain kind of awe, in a reverent fear. We ought to be purposeful, have intentions, think about what we're doing, be self-controlled, be alert. Don't live with thoughtlessness. Does that make sense to everybody? It's kind of cool, isn't it? And when he says, pass your time of sojourning here in reverent fear, the word for time that is used in the Greek is chronos, not kairos. And that's very interesting because in the Greek, the K word, the word kairos means a certain season. Like Christmas season, you know what I mean? Or the season of retirement. It refers to a certain time period that's being celebrated or honored. But God didn't use that word when he said pass your time in reverent fear. He said chronos, which is a Greek word that means the simple succession of one moment after the other. When I was at the women's retreat speaking to hundreds of women, I said, that really isn't my big moment. Remember that, girls, what I said? The big moments are the small moments. It matters how I wash my dishes at home and with what attitude I do it. It matters to the mail lady when she comes down my road. It's how I live my life in the everyday succession of moments. Isn't that something? It matters whether I turn on the TV or open up the Bible. Right? It matters how I speak to my nephews and what conversation I have with them. I got to be intent. I got to have intent and purpose. All right. Why live in reverent fear? Let's go to verse 18. Verse 18 says, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from that empty way of life. But verse 19 says, it was with the precious blood of Christ, there's the mercy seat again, the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect. We should live in reverent fear. It just told us to live in reverent fear because we have been redeemed. Do you see that? Live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear, for you know that you have been redeemed. I'm going to talk about Islam in a moment, but I want to use this story to get this point across. A lot of people, when we talk, we're going to talk about Islam, and Muslim people really do live in a fear. They live in a, like, teeth-chattering fear because they know that their future depends on good and bad deeds being weighed against one another. Could you imagine living like that? I was in my kitchen the other day thinking, wow. Not only would I feel like I am such an OCD person, if I were Muslim, I would have this notebook. And I'd walk around and every time I felt like I sinned, I'd put a tally mark. And every time I did something good, I'd put another one. And every day of my life, my eyes would be like this and I'd be looking at a book thinking, am I going to be damned or am I going to be saved? Wouldn't that be an awful way to live? And not only with actions, but thoughts. Can you imagine? We don't live in that kind of fear. We live in a fear, like I told you, that kind of looks up and says, God, you are so awesome. You're just so awesome, and I need to, like, take this so seriously. It's so exciting. It's so wonderful. You're so real. Amen? That's the kind of fear we live in. And I want to share this quick little story with you. It's because we've been redeemed. To be redeemed, do you know what the biblical word for redemption means? Does anybody have a clue? What is it? It's one of those fancy religious words. I'm redeemed. What does that mean? Anybody? Yes, forgiveness is very big. It has a lot to do with this. But technically, redemption actually means to be bought back, to be purchased, to be bought back from where you were. This is a true story that happened to me when my brothers and I were very young, back when Target, remember when Target was Ames? Remember when Ames was Murphy Mart? Whoa, that's going back, baby. I remember one day, my mom used to let me skip school. And she'd take me over there and we'd buy stuff. But anyway, but look how much I came to value education, you know? So anyway, but we go over to Murphy Mart. Okay, one day she took my brothers and I over to Murphy Mart and we were given a certain amount of money and we could buy whatever little thing we wanted to buy, you know? And I'll never forget, we stood in this line, my brothers and I, to pay for what we had. And there were two people in front of us before the three of us were there. There was a little boy and he had holy dirty jeans on, a ripped dirty t-shirt, and hair that looked like it hadn't been combed in days. This young boy. And behind him, there was an old lady. And I mean, this is a true story. He let it happen for an illustration for me. I've used it many, many places. The little boy gets up in line, and all he had was like a pack of Bubblicious. Okay? So he stands in the line, and there's this young teenage cashier. Now, this is back in the day when the cash registers went click, 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 click. No scanners. And when they used to click, now you know how I am about the pages turning, how I love that sound? I used to want to be a cashier just because of the click. So anyway, it was the chick. So she's standing behind there and he puts his Bubblicious up there and she says that'll be 20 cents or whatever gum was at the time. And I'll never forget that little boy, he started digging through those old ripped up jeans. He's digging in his pockets. And he looked so dirty, like he hadn't been bathed. And he pulled out of his pockets 2 pennies. And he laid the 2 pennies down on the counter. And this thoughtless, gum-chewing cashier looked at him, you know, and she said, "Sorry, that's not enough money." And the little boy just kind of looked at her. And before he had a chance to start bawling, the older lady that was standing behind him pulled out, she had a cane, she leaned off her cane, and she pulled out this pocketbook, you know, a little snap pocketbook. She opened it up, she pulled out a brand new $1 bill. She laid it down on the counter, over top the boy's 2 pennies. She looked that young cashier in the eye, and she said, "This ought to just about cover it." And the little boy looked back at the lady for a second, you know, and he looked at the cashier, his eyes got real big, and he ran out of the store. Got his gum. I will never forget that story because it is a perfect example of redemption. Now, here's what I mean. You and I are the little boy, and we are so poor, our righteousness is as filthy rags. We have nothing to offer to save ourselves, to buy our own forgiveness, to buy our own peace, our hope of heaven, our joy, we have nothing. And while we're standing there hopelessly trying to pull out whatever little bit we're trying to contribute, knowing it's not going to be enough, the devil looks us straight in the eyes and he says, "Sorry, you don't have enough. Good luck." And just about the time we're going to give up, Jesus steps up behind us. And instead of a $1 bill, he holds out a nail-scarred hand. And the scars from his crucifixion, he holds it right up to the devil's face and says, "This ought to just about cover it." Isn't that beautiful? And like the little boy, we walk away with all the peace, all the assurance of heaven, all the forgiveness that we need. Now, if Jesus will do that for me, that makes me want to reverently fear him. That makes me want to look at Jesus and say, "Wow, you did that for me. That's incredible. God, you're an awesome God." Amen? Now, that's important to understand why, what is our motivation to live in this God wonder each day? That's why we do. Because when we talk about Islam, for example, and we contrast that, Islam teaches that a person should have a fear of Allah because he will ultimately weigh our good deeds against our bad deeds for a determination of our destiny. And I'm going to go straight to the book that we referred to yesterday, our favorite book on Islam. What is it? The Complete Idiot's Guide to Islam. Okay. Here's what it says. Now, again, I go to this because it's straight. It's not a Christian source. It's what Islam truly teaches. Here's what it says. Salvation in Islam comes from making the choice while alive to accept Allah and mold your life according to the way of life he has established. That life is based on morality, daily and annual rituals, and repentance for your weakness or misdeeds. Is there anything of a Christian type language going on in that? Anybody? Repentance. So part of the Islam religion, just because a Muslim speaks to you of repentance, does not mean that they truly understand Christianity. Are you with me? Because Islam can involve repentance. When they have willingly done a misdeed, they would possibly repent of it to Allah. But notice, in Islam, you make the choice to accept, but you also have to mold your life according to that way, and you have to live a life of morality, and you have to perform the rituals. Now, what are the rituals of Islam? Anybody familiar with them? A trip to Mecca, if you have the funds, if you're physically able to, you are required to make a once-a-lifetime trip to Mecca. What else? 5 times a day at the least, you need to pray towards Mecca. Then you have what else? Fasting during the month of Ramadan. Yes. So we got fasting, praying, pilgrimage. What else? Giving of alms. And I believe whereas Christians give the 10%, I want to say it's a smaller percentage, something like 4 or 5% is required in Islam, and which is the one we missed. There's one more. What did I miss? We got the pilgrimage, the almsgiving, the prayer, the trip to Mecca. There's one more. Oh, saying. I forget the word. It begins with an S. But you need to repeat and confess. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is His messenger. You have to do that repetition and believe and confess that. Okay. And you have to perform these rituals. Now, literally in Islam, they literally believe that every person has 2 angels assigned to them. And these angels, one is counting the good deeds and one is counting the bad deeds. And quite literally, from every Islamic source that I have researched in preparation for this class, quite literally, your good deeds will be weighed against your bad deeds and that will determine your fate. Now, like I did say, you do kind of get a second chance in the sense that you could go to hell for a certain amount of time, be purged from some of those sins, and then go to paradise. But it's not like a purgatory. Hell is hell in Islam, and it is nasty, and it is described as a very, very terrible place of torment and torture. Okay? Anybody have any questions on that? So you see the contrast with Christianity, right? What does a Christian have to do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything else? Yeah, repentance is part. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything else? You have to give a certain amount of money to get to heaven? Read the Bible for a certain number of minutes a day to get to heaven? Can't earn your salvation, can you? And I love how God included in the Bible the thief on the cross. Don't you think He did that just to assure us, just in case you think there's something you can do to get there? the thief on the cross, his last dying moments, right? Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. And all he did was what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Okay, so that's a very important thing to understand. All right, yes. Yeah, as I remember, now don't quote me exactly on this, but as I remember, Satan or Shaitan, how they, it's pretty much a close pronunciation, is really pretty similar to the Satan of the Bible. I don't know. I know that they view him as the, you know, the tormentor in hell. And there's a lot of similarities in what he's doing on the earth right now to what we believe. But I don't know about that, about the lake of fire. I'm not sure. So I don't want to say. Yeah. Okay, verse 19. And we'll end on this verse for tonight. Who wants to read? We don't have to read it. We already did. It says, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And the word unblemished there in the Greek is a technical word used to designate the absence of anything amiss in a sacrifice or anything that would render it unworthy to be offered faultless. Why is it important that Jesus was the unblemished Lamb of God? Because Jesus is what? Totally sinless, totally holy. I remember saying at the women's retreat, throughout history there have been countless people who have died on crosses. And they could never pay for our sins. Amen? Jesus could because he is God. He is unblemished. He is spotless. It means even the absence of an external spot. And because of this, Revelation chapter 5, 1 through 5 is true. And let's just turn there. This is a cool note to end on. Revelation 5, 1 through 5. He is the spotless lamb, and therefore, Revelation 5 says, then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? In other words, who is worthy to usher in these end times? Who is worthy to proclaim the hope of the saved and the damnation of the unsaved? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus is worthy to usher in the end times and all that we are going to need because he is the spotless Lamb. Okay, I believe we should end there because if I start the next one, the next one's one of those ones where I'll start jumping around and get wild. It's not one of the tame, like, deep, thoughtful ones. It's one where I'll get a little bit rambunctious. Then you won't be able to stop me, blah, blah, blah. Okay. Anybody have any final questions, comments for the night? Did you enjoy this? Okay, now don't forget, the article about Stephen Hawking's recent comments, which I would greatly encourage parents to share with their teenagers and even preteens, I'd encourage you to get on the internet, show them what Stephen Hawking, the brilliant physicist, said, then talk about this article with them. Teach them how to think about what atheists are saying, right? Don't hide atheism from your kids. Everybody say, no, don't hide it. Don't hide these things. Talk to them about it because other people are. A couple more people tonight have asked me about the book. I'll bring books tomorrow night if you want to buy one of the devotionals that I've written. I'll bring some more of those for people who may want to purchase them. So, buy it from me, not off of Amazon. We need to recoup our cost. Okay. Thanks for coming tonight. It was a great turnout. I hope you enjoyed it. Everybody enjoy? Good feedback? Are we doing okay? keep going. You're welcome, but I just want to make sure that it's what you expect it to be, so that's good. All right, let's pray before we go. Father, thank you again for your eternal goodness. Thank you that you are our Redeemer, that you bought us back when we did not have enough to buy our own peace, our own forgiveness, our way to heaven. Jesus, you made the way. Thank you that we have not been deluded by these false religions. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you gave us minds to be filled, to be thoughtful, to meditate on you, to have purpose. And my prayer, Lord Jesus, is that you would help use us as witnesses for your truth. That, God, we would be able to dialogue with people who need to hear the things that we are talking about. But that we would not do it just as people using our brains, but that we would do it as people using our hearts and our minds. Father, help us to love others and speak of the truth. I pray our lives would continually be changed. Thank you for the testimonies that are coming in of people who are just, they're growing in passion to know your word and to know you and to think deeply. God, I praise you for that. Thank you for Norwin Alliance Church, which is a lighthouse of your truth and your hope in very dark times. I praise you for this church, which is honoring you and uplifting you.